Thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for being God. We ask you to open our eyes, to change our thinking, to give us insight by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, walking by faith, not by sight. Hebrews chapter 11. Faith does not deny reality. Faith takes hold of ultimate reality. Faith is not sticking your head in the sand. Faith is lifting your eyes to the heavens. Faith is not refusing to see the things around you. Faith is refusing to be moved by what you see and instead determining to be moved by what you don't see. Hebrews 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's saying the things I'm hoping for, this is not abstract, I'm sure. I'm sure of these things. I have a conviction of the reality of the things I don't see. If you've ever interacted with atheists, or perhaps you yourself struggled with your faith at some point in your life, you realize that there's a completely different perspective. That to us, something that's very real and wonderful, our relationship with God, our fellowship with God, to the eyes of an atheist or an agnostic, this is our imaginary friend. We are no different than someone believing in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. I remember the first time attending the little Pentecostal church where I came to faith in 1971. And I was used to the synagogue service. I was used to the rabbi in his robes. I was used to reading prayers and praying prayers in Hebrew and the liturgy. I wasn't into it, but that's what I was used to in the times I'd be in traditional synagogue services. And this was completely different. The pastor was just wearing a jacket and tie, seemed very odd. There was no religious ritual. There were some songs that we sang with a piano accompaniment. And then people prayed. And I remember thinking, what are they doing? I mean, you had people just praying out loud. It felt to me like they were talking to the wall or talking to the ceiling. What are you doing? And if you've ever gone through a faith trial as a believer, where suddenly the things you've taken for granted are being challenged, it's very intense. Everything that we do is based on faith. To the world, it just looks like we're making things up. We understand, not just because we hope for it, we don't want to be wrong, but we don't know, we're just hoping, no, because we know that we know the reality of these things. We have taken hold of what God has said. For by it, by faith, people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It does not mean that we do not have rational evidence for a creator. We do. In my mind, you have to have all kinds of leaps of irrational faith to deny that God brought the universe into being. But ultimately, we understand it not just through rational argument, but by faith, because we weren't there. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him and accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. People talk about the difference between the sacrifices of Cain and Abel, and some say, well, Abel offered a blood offering, and that's why his was accepted, and Cain just offered an offering of fruits, the things from the ground. It could be, but the one thing the text says to us is that Abel offered from the first fruits, the firstlings, the very best of his flock. That seems to be the act of faith, to take the first and to take the best and to give that to God. You have to do that by faith. The normal mentality is give what's left over. Take care of earthly things first, and then if you have something left over, you give that to God, to spiritual things. Faith says you give him the first and you give him the best. I mean, how many times have we lived through it with our finances where when we honor God and give the first and the best, he supernaturally provides the rest. And when we do it our way, there's a lack. How many times have you put prayer a little bit later in the day so you can get the important things done, only to realize the day is gone and prayer has never come? And when we put God first, the schedule somehow reverses itself. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. In other words, he put God first. In other words, he valued the praise of God more than the praise of man. He valued doing things rightly in God's sight as opposed to man's sight. Because of that, he had the testimony that he pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. We are called to be men and women of faith. If we are not believers, we are nothing. It doesn't matter how hard we work. It doesn't matter how devoted we are. If we are not believers, we are nothing. 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory by which we overcome the world, even our faith. And Paul writes at the end of 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, starting in verse 16, about our light and momentary affliction. And think of it. Think of everything that Paul suffered, the imprisonments, the beatings, the persecution, the hardship. Think of everything he lived through. He calls it a light and momentary affliction, which works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why? Because we don't look at what we can see. We look at what we can't see. What we can see is temporary. Not just temporary in terms of it's not going to be here forever, but temporary in terms of everything around you can change on a dime. What we can see is temporary. What we can't see is eternal. And not just that it's going to last forever, but the choices we make based on unseen things will also last forever. The values of eternity will also last forever. A couple years back, there was a big atheist gathering in D.C. It was a big atheist rally. Thousands of people there. And I remember thinking to myself, well, what if it was a beautiful day that day? Just a gorgeous sun, beautiful sky. That would be cool because they couldn't thank anybody for it. They couldn't say, what a great sign that it's a beautiful sky, a bright sunny day, because it's all meaningless. It's all just material stuff with no meaning whatsoever. And I thought to myself, if there was pouring rain, that wouldn't prove anything either. I mean, it was just kind of an interesting thing to think about. But when I heard people speaking at the rally, I felt bad for them. Didn't matter how aggressive they were. Didn't matter how much they were attacking the faith. Didn't matter how intellectual they were. You have to feel sorry for them because they're spitting into the wind. Because ultimately, no matter how passionate they take their stands, whether it's out of anger or hurt or pride or whatever, they're terribly, terribly wrong. We are people of faith. Let me say it again. That does not mean denial. It means taking hold of the ultimate reality. It means we know that we know that we know that the invisible God is the one who is ruling and reigning. That we know that we know that whatever we see in this world has limitations. And that there is nothing all-powerful in this world. There is no nation, there is no government, there is no entity, there is no financial power, there is no media power, there is no power whatsoever in this world that is all-powerful. Satan and all of his demons, everything opposing the faith, these are all minor powers. There's only one who's all powerful. That's why I just shot out a message yesterday that my focus is not on a big bad devil, but on a great big God. We are people of faith, and because of that, we will be mocked by the world. Now, we'll be mocked for a couple of reasons. One reason is sometimes we act foolishly. Sometimes we deserve mockery. Sometimes what we say and do on Christian TV and other outlets is shameful. And when the world mocks us, we deserve it. I was flying overseas one time, I think a trip to Italy, and there was a movie on in the back of the plane. So everybody that's watching it is watching the same movie days before there are custom entertainment packages on planes and things. So I didn't get the headphones, I wasn't watching the movie, but I looked up periodically, and it was a well-known comedian who was masquerading as a tent preacher. I mean, he's a comedian, and that's his secular thing that he does, but in this movie, he's just an actor, but he's masquerading as a tent preacher and a healer and stuff like that, and it's all an act, and you got all these gullible people coming in there, and he's praying for them, and they're shaking and falling, and all. And, you know, I was reading something, I hear everybody laughing, I look up, and I thought, it is pretty funny. The scene mocking us was a pretty funny scene, and I thought, on a certain level, we deserve it. We can be pretty gullible sometimes. We can believe all kinds of silly things, and that's why the world mocks us. But the world ultimately mocks us because we believe in the unseen God. The world ultimately mocks us because the values that we hold to go against the way of the flesh. The world ultimately mocks us, Jesus said, because the world doesn't know God. We are in a spiritual battle, and we will overcome not just by our best efforts, but by faith. I was speaking to my dear friend Lou Engel a couple of weeks ago. Lou, that helped birth the call events that we took part of in years past, the most famous being the Call DC, September 2nd of 2000, with several hundred thousand young people gathering together for 12 hours of prayer and fasting. And when I was talking to Lou, he was just about to start another 40-day water fast. I think as long as I've known Lou, I've never had a meal with him once. Whenever I was with him, he was fasting. I think once he was having a little soup, some liquid, and that's about the only meal I think we've ever had together. He was just about to start another 40-day fast. And we were talking about the extraordinary times in which we live, because he's been tremendously burdened for years about pro-life issues and praying for years for justice, raised up justice houses of prayer that pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for the end, the overturning of Roe v. Wade, for a compassionate answer to the problem of abortion, for the esteeming of the life of the unborn. And suddenly, in a moment of time, these Planned Parenthood videos have been released. State governors are calling for the defunding of Planned Parenthood. Senate leaders are calling for the defunding of Planned Parenthood. College campuses now that never should have had Planned Parenthood on their premises in the first place, like a Catholic campus, they're now saying, no place here for you. Suddenly a turning in sentiment. Suddenly what we've been trying to tell people for years and years and years, the evils of Planned Parenthood, and the degree that Planned Parenthood has ugly, ugly roots that wanted to exterminate certain parts of the population, including the black population. And that's one reason that you'll find a disproportionate number of Planned Parenthood clinics in poor areas. Because the poor, black, white, Hispanic, doesn't matter. The poor, you don't want them to keep reproducing because they're going to kind of drag down society and put demands on society. They'll be more uneducated. And they'll sap our resources. Ugly, ugly roots. People are now learning about it. People are now being shocked. And it kind of happened overnight. And we were just saying how you pray and you pray and you cry out and you pray and you cry out and you pray and you cry out, and you seem to hit wall after wall after wall, and you get just a little encouragement, and then boom, suddenly something happens. Hear me, friends. No prayer prayed in faith is ever in vain. George Mueller one of the most exemplary men of prayer in church history, had recorded halfway through his ministry, he had recorded 5,000 instantaneous answers to prayer. He was very meticulous. He was an incredible steward. He journaled everything. He'd say at the end of the year with the orphans that they were caring for in Bristol in England, that at the end of the year, that compared to the last year, you know, they had saved 11 and a half rolls of toilet paper over the year before, you know, 2.5 boxes more of cereal. I mean, every last thing, detailed, documented. And he had documented 5,000 instantaneous answers to prayer halfway through his ministry. The most famous ones would be the feeding of the orphans, because he would not make his needs known. He would not announce his needs. And if he had a need and he was about to put out his annual report, as I recall, he would delay issuing the report so that when he gave it, it would not show a need. He only wanted God to know the needs. And he felt that God called him to be an example in that regard. And I believe if we will follow his same pattern of dedication and faith, which was radical, we could see the same results. The most famous answers to prayer would be when there'd be no food at all for the 2,000 orphans they had. They would sit down, as always, to give thanks for breakfast. And as they're praying, suddenly you hear clanking and clattering outside, as someone just pulled up with their truck filled with food. Have no idea why, but they had this impulse. They had to get there that morning in a hurry and deliver the food. And as they're praying, the food is served. I mean, those kind of things, time after time after time. Towards the end of his life, he was asked, "Mr. Mueller, there are people you have been praying for daily for 50 years, and they are still not saved. 50 years, every day, been praying for them, and they're still not saved. You've seen God answer so many prayers instantaneously. Doesn't that discourage you?" He said, "Oh, no." He said, "If God answered all these other prayers instantly, how much more is he going to answer a prayer I've prayed every day for 50 years? And as I remember the story, three men in particular that had been orphans and then had gone astray that he prayed for daily for 50 years. All three of them came to faith at the end of their lives. The last one, after Mueller had died, he came to faith. No prayer prayed in faith is ever in vain, is ever wasted. It may be like chopping down a tree where that last chop of the axe brings the tree down, but that last chop was no more important than the first 10 or 50 or 100. I want to encourage you today to not be moved by what you see around you, and to not set your attitude by what you see around you, but to be moved and to set your attitude based on what God says, based on God's word, based on God's plan, based on God's will. We are to be counterculture believers. We are not called to swim with the tide. We are not called to go with the grain. People of faith are not simply believing God for things, but are taking stands because of their faith. They are holding to principle because of their faith. They are saying, "I cannot be moved. I will not be moved. I will live this way. I will raise my family this way. I will make life decisions this way." It's not just a matter of believing for things. It's how we live. You see that as you read through Hebrews 11. How did people live based on their faith? Someone who could have a great prosperous career in America goes overseas and gives his life or gives her life on the mission field and makes quality decisions. Why? By faith. It wasn't that they prefer another country. It wasn't that they prefer the suffering or the hardship, but they had their eyes on the eternal goal. Someone stands up for what's right and loses friends and loses prestige. Why? Because they're honoring God. Because they're more interested in the praise of God than the praise of man. We give. We live certain ways. We make certain life choices because we are people of faith. Let me just give you a little bit of history here for a moment that'll take you right to this building that we're in today. Most of you know my testimony. God saved me in 1971 as a heroin-shooting, LSD-using, 16-year-old hippie rock drummer. Went to a little church to pull my friends out. That's where God saved me. When I was saved for some months, and the pastor and others began to talk about my friends and I, a few of us had come to faith together. They could see a call of God on our lives. What did that mean? We didn't have a sense like I would now that everybody is called. But they meant there was a specific ministry calling, and I was called to preach. And I remember when I first started preaching, that I had this vision in my heart of preaching to masses. Now, probably in that time, because our church was so little, the congregation so little. Most services, 40, 50 people, everybody there on a Sunday, maybe 90 or 100 people. Probably the vision in my mind, if I saw 1,000 or 2,000 people, that would have seemed like masses. But I felt this dream that I'm supposed to go and preach to masses of people, and then the dream began to grow, preach to masses of people around the world. And of course, by God's grace, I've gotten to do that. Speaking at an event like The Call with several hundred thousand people and preaching to large crowds in different parts of the world and seeing God move in amazing ways. And then as the years went on, I began to sense this calling from God in Jewish ministry that God wanted me to respond to the rabbis. I was not raised in a religious Jewish home. So I was not really well equipped in that regard. When I got saved, I barely knew any of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The little I'd known a few years ago, I'd forgotten. But God called me to get my degree in Hebrew in college and then get a PhD in Near Eastern languages and literatures. And by God's grace, I've written the definitive volumes at this point, 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. I've debated more rabbis probably than anybody in memory. And the challenge now is to find people willing to have a debate by God's grace, not because of my skill, I believe, but because of the truth of where we stand. That was in my heart for years, that God wanted me to do that this was something he was calling me to do. You have to realize, if it's by faith, if it's God's gift, he can use anybody. If it's by faith and not by ability, he can work through you just as well as he could work through me. He's looking for available vessels, and if we'll give ourselves to him, he'll do impossible things through us. Here, Reggie's a gifted musician and plays keyboards and sings and can write songs, but what he believes for every time we gather is not that he and the team, and the team's doing great, that he and the team would sing well and play well, but that the Holy Spirit would work through them. And as we were singing, chains are broken today. I don't doubt for a second that people were set free. That in an environment like that where the Spirit's moving, that suddenly you take hold of something you couldn't take hold of. And this big, bad bondage suddenly disappears. This thing that had you around the neck, you're free. And by the way, if that happened to you today, don't play games with your freedom. If you've been set free, run from the thing and leave it behind. If you've been set free and you've got something attached to it in your home, you don't need that thing anymore. You get rid of it, you say goodbye to it. December 17th, 1971, when I knew that God had worked in my life, and I said, Lord, I will never put a needle in my arm again. I didn't keep the needles and the cocaine and the other drugs in my house just to prove how disciplined I was. I look at them every few weeks and say, man, you used to have me bound. But no. I went with my friends that night. We went to a bridge in the air and just threw everything off the bridge. I remember walking there thinking, man, I hope it was just a few blocks walk to the bridge. I remember thinking, I hope a policeman doesn't come now. What am I going to tell him? Look, I just got saved. I just surrendered my life to the Lord. Trust me, I'm about to throw these things away. Thankfully, we got there first. November 21st of 1982 to March 27th of 1983, there was an outpouring of the Spirit. A church where I served as an elder, God moved on me to preach. The pastor had stepped down for a little while to work on some things in his life. I was asked to preach. That Sunday, the Spirit fell, November 21st. We had a bona fide outpouring. 3 months and 6 days. We had unbelievable repentance at the altars. We had people overcome and weeping for days in their homes. We had people mightily, dramatically baptized in the Spirit in a church that hardly believed in it. It was an overwhelming, extraordinary season. Rocked my life, changed my life dramatically. But the pastor had come back at that point and then kind of shut down what was happening, and we had to move on. We're dear friends to this day. He came to me years later in tears, regretting the way he had handled things. I was ultimately excommunicated for leaving. We didn't want to be divisive. We didn't want to resist what the pastor was doing. He was the leader. We got out. I was excommunicated for leaving. I remember thinking, man, that's like with the old martyrs. They would kill them, and then they'd, some years later, take their bones out and burn their bones. Come on, I left. You don't have to do this. In a really difficult, challenging time, God started to move on me in prayer. It was the spring of 1983. He started to move on me in prayer. Remember, I'm in grad school. I'm finishing my doctoral work at this point. Nobody really knows me except for I was in this other church. And now the Holy Spirit is moving on me in intense ways, overwhelming ways as I'm praying and speaking to me. You're going to be in the midst of a revival that touches the world. You're going to be in the midst of a revival that touches the world. It seemed completely ridiculous. I remember as God was moving on me, remember, I've just been excommunicated. Some of my best friends have now turned against me. I'm now in another church, submitted to another pastor, wanting to honor God. But as the Holy Spirit speaking this to me, there's another voice in my head saying, you have gone off the deep end. You are now officially deceived. And I remember thinking about these guys I had heard of, like William Branham and John Alexander Dowie, who went off the deep end in their ministries, and that's what's happened in my head. That's you now. But I couldn't shake it. And the more I would pray, the more God would speak this to me. And over the years, I began to share it with my friends as I was teaching in a Bible school on Long Island and telling friends, I'm going to be in the midst of a revival that touches the whole world. It was so real to me. So some years later, when God calls him to be part of the Brownsville Revival, where we served from 1996 to 2000, where we met Dr. Josh and Toby Peters, where we met Steve Ault and Bob Gladstone and other key people in our leadership team over the years and in our school, where God called Scott Volk to join me, where Keith Collins came as a student in the school, where others that are sitting here, Dean Light and Michelle, others were joined to us as students in the ministry school, where folks like the Beechams were joined to us as their daughter came to our school. I mean, so much of our history connects right there. We didn't even know each other before then. Suddenly, I'm in the midst of this revival that is touching the world. We have visitors from over 130 nations. Our school of ministry is raised up. God lays it in my heart to raise up a school of ministry. Within 2 years, we have more than 1,000 full-time students. Within 4 years, we have grads serving on the mission field in 20 nations. Boom, it just happened. And I would have friends who knew me from those days back on Long Island. Ones I talked to in the mid-80s, and told them, I'm going to be in the midst of a revival that touches the world. I knew it. The more I'd pray, the more I'd fast, the more real it would become. These people would come and sit with me in my office in Pensacola and said, Mike, you told us this was going to happen. You told us you'd be part of this. And towards the end of our time in Pensacola, beginning around 1999, my heart began to be stirred overwhelmingly with the theme of revolution. Not a carnal, earthly revolution, not one with bombs and knives and gangs in the streets or armies in the streets or hatred, but a Jesus revolution. And God began to speak to me, as surely as there was a civil rights movement in America, there is going to be a moral and cultural revolution in America. There is going to be a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution in America, and you'll get to be right in the thick of it. The thoughts would be so overwhelming to me, so intense, so large. I often would say to myself, either God is speaking to me or I have lost my mind. And trust me, there are more than enough people that don't like me online that say it's the latter. Some of the cutest attacks that ever come my way, and they are cute. I mean, some of them are just classic, and I'll copy them and throw them in a folder for fun because they are great. But some of the cutest are ones that say that I've never recovered from my use of LSD and things like that. To them I say, peace, man. But some of our team knows when I began talking about revolution. Some of our team remembers in 2004, quite out of the blue, God began to bird me about homosexual activism. And gave me that word in early 2005, reach out and resist, reach out to the people with compassion, resist the agenda with courage. I mean, who knew that by God's grace I'd be right in the thick of these things? You know, to the point of being invited to Peru last year to testify to congressional leaders and university chancellors there about what we've seen in America, to meet secretly with government leaders in other countries to update them on what's happening, to be a key player right in the midst of this, reaching out to people with compassion, resisting the agenda with courage. Who knew that we'd be in situations like we're in today with such an extraordinary assault on our freedom of religion, faith, and conscience, religion, speech, and conscience? I mean, who would have thought if I started talking about these things 10 years ago that someone will go to jail in America as a Christian because in good conscience they couldn't write out a marriage certificate for two men and they're going to go to jail for it, and there'll be schools with gender-neutral bathrooms, and we'll be celebrating Caitlyn Jenner on television. Even 10 years ago, you would have looked at me like I was wacky. What's coming 10 years from now? Fear not, it's all in my books. So listen, I'm going to bring this to a close, but I just want to talk to you real life here. 2006, the Human Rights Campaign, the world's largest gay activist organization, brings their annual fundraising dinner to Charlotte. They are so influential, they have President Obama as their keynote speaker when they have fundraising events in D.C. Their budget then was about $35 million. I think it's closer to $50 million now. They were coming to Charlotte, and God lays it on my heart to get the word out about who they really are, what they really stand for, what their agenda really is. But I had no voice. I didn't have my daily radio show. I didn't have my columns that are printed in so many sites now. I couldn't even get an editorial published in the Charlotte Observer. I couldn't even get a letter to the editor published in the Charlotte Observer. So I cried out to God because he said, speak, but I had no voice. He said, get the word out, but I had no platform. 1 year later, God laid it on my heart to do a series of lectures, 5 nights leading up to their fundraising dinner on a Saturday night. 5 nights, Monday to Friday, then their dinner's on a Saturday. Homosexuality, the church, and society. Do it with grace, do it with compassion. Get the word out. Get the message out. I announced it before we had any location. We had a big ad in a Christian newspaper. A friend gave me the space to use for almost nothing. So we announced, here are the dates, here are the subjects. I didn't have the place yet because we didn't know where it was. We only had a month to go. But I sensed something happening. I sensed the gift of faith in operation. And I said to the students, we were starting a new semester, and I said to the students in January at a chapel service, I said, watch what God does in the coming days, because I sense the gift of faith and operation. And the word I had was Joshua 3, put your feet in the water. The priests put their feet in the water, and then the waters parted. Put your feet in the water, and then the waters will part. So step out in obedience, and then the breakthrough will come. Then the provision will come. So someone recommended we look into a place in the heart of Charlotte, and lo and behold, it was available providentially, because it's normally all booked up, especially for five straight nights, you're not going to get it. The Blumenthal Performing Arts Center in Charlotte, North Carolina. Also known by some as Gay Central, which I did not know at that point. We booked it by faith. We had no money for it. We were taking out an organization with a budget then of $35 million, and our ministry had some designated funds to stand for causes of righteousness. All the rest of our money just went for other work, Jewish ministry, and international missions. So our entire budget designated for righteousness issues was $9,000. Their budget, $35 million. But of that $9,000, we had nothing at that point, basically. We went ahead and booked the hall, and then to do the advertising in the Charlotte Observer, and then to videotape it, was going to be about $25,000. Now, that may seem like a little at certain points. At other points, that can seem like $25 million. That's how it seemed at that point. But God said, do it. And as we announced it, without saying we had a need for anything, just announced it, people started to come up and said, I'll sponsor this. I'll pay for this. I'll do that. The day I had to call the Charlotte Observer to take out a $7,500 ad, half-page ad, homosexuality, the church and society, announcing the topics. And the last night was going to be exposing the myth of the human rights campaign. And we made clear there'll be no hate speech, no gay bashing. There'll be open mic Q&A. Anyone can come up and differ with what I have to say. The day I had to take that ad out, I was asked to participate in a small meeting with a Christian friend and another brother talking about the dimensions of the tabernacle. He was looking to build a replica and needed some input. So we met and talked. He wants to have lunch with me. We've never had lunch together. We go out for lunch. I'm about to call the Charlotte Observer and tell them by faith, book the ad. I was going to have to put it on a credit card by phone that day and pay for it immediately. And we didn't have the money. We had $1,000. Over lunch, we start chatting. He asks what I'm doing. When he hears, he goes, oh, I'll cover that. I'll cover the $6,500. Just as I'm about to make the phone call. It was what God was saying. Put your feet in the water. Put your feet in the water. So not only does God provide for everything in some very unusual, even supernatural ways. And I remember at the missions conference the previous October, there was a particular need with one of our missions teams, and I pledged $5,000 from our ministry, which we didn't have. I pledged $5,000, just feeling God saying, do it, and I stepped out and did it. I pledged the $5,000. And I needed $5,000 to pay for the final videotaping of our video production of our event in Charlotte a few months later. And someone out of the blue gave me a $5,000 check. And I thought, praise God, this pays for the videotaping. I heard the Lord say, no, this pays for that missions pledge. And I remember I gave that, and then out of the blue, someone else gave $5,000. So, I mean, God was just honoring that. So not only was the event a significant event, the five nights of lectures got a lot of attention, got the attention of the Human Rights Campaign. I was called out by name in front of 1,300 people by the president of the Human Rights Campaign with a public challenge, which then led to us having them send someone the next year for public debate on the issue. So the very thing we wanted to do, put the issues on the table for the city, we were able to do clearly on video for the world to see. And at that point, I became a marked man by the HRC. Praise God for that honor. But it was right after that that we get word. Something unusual happened. Now listen, when we moved here, shared a building with Evangel Worship Center. Pastor Thant opened his building to us. Our school would meet there. And then on Sunday afternoons, late afternoon, we'd have our service. So they opened up their building to us. We paid rent, of course, and we had to work around their schedule, but they unbelievably graciously opened their building to us for a few years. And I still remember I'd have to deal with fleshly pride teaching the fire school class in what we call the happy bus room. It was one of the children's rooms with a picture of kids on a bus all smiling, and here we're trying to train world changers and radicals for the mission field, and I'm in the happy bus room. And then finally we we moved our services into the Y. We just realized we couldn't meet Sunday afternoons like that. So we moved our services into the YMCA. But that meant a massive setup, a massive takedown. Every Sunday we had to be out at a certain point. It was a real challenge for the workers that really poured themselves in each week. And we were praying for a permanent location, but you know, we are a missions-based church. We send our people out. It would be great if God gave us 10,000 wealthy people. It just hasn't been our history so far. So seriously, every one of you, as you give, as you honor God, as you sow faithfully, as you put your funds into the church, it just helps us with our worldwide missions work and with our local outreach work. Nobody's getting rich off of anything here. Money's just going right back out for the gospel. So it's not like we had all this abundant provision, but we had God. Remember, I told the students, watch what God is going to do. I sense the gift of faith in operation. We got a call about this building. Didn't look like it looks now. Thankfully, we've been able to revamp it. We get a call about this building and the adjoining, the other building on the property. The church that was meeting here had gone through a terrible split. They were down to a handful of people. They couldn't maintain it anymore. And if we took over the mortgage, we would actually be owning this place and all the property 24/7 and paying less than we were paying to rent the other buildings. And soon enough, this was in our hands. Boom, just like that. God's gracious provision. We walk by faith, not by sight. What I want to proclaim to you is simply this. You must get in an attitude of faith in your own life, for your family, for your future. You must get into an attitude of faith when it comes to finances. You must get into an attitude of faith when it comes to ethical and moral choices. You must get into an attitude of faith when it comes to how you spend your time and how you live. As we do more and more outreach, as Scott Neri is leading us in more and more local outreach to supplement and build on what we're doing, that's a faith step right then, to go out and put the souls of others first and to believe that there is, as we say, a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. It is a step of faith to exalt Jesus who died and rose from the dead. And to say, we will not be moved. And listen, the Supreme Court decision was not the end of anything. It was a terrible decision, one of the more infamous decisions in the history of the Supreme Court, to the point that Justice Scalia is saying that it's a threat to our democracy now. That the Supreme Court has become a threat to our democracy. That the Supreme Court is doing things the Founding Fathers never intended it to do. Not just the decisions it's making, but the power it has. This is not the end, this is the beginning. This is a galvanizing moment. This is like the Roe v. Wade for this generation. This is now calling us to stand. And over and over we're seeing gay activists bullying that is backfiring. And instead of pushing us down, it's stirring us to rise up. It is not time to throw in the towel. It is time to stand. It is time to push back. And I wrote Outlasting the Gay Revolution to help spark a moral and cultural revolution in America, to help forward the moral and cultural revolution that is in its early stages of rising up, and that more and more people realize more of the same is only going to produce more of the same. We need a revolution. But friends, none of this is going to happen without faith-filled prayer. I want to encourage you as we close, as members of FIRE, and if you're visiting here, if God's calling you to be part of us, we thank God for every other gospel-preaching church in this community. We do not feel we are better than anyone else. If a church in our area has 5,000 people, we don't say, well, they must be compromising. That could be the blessing of God. And if another church has 10 people and meets in a home, we don't say, well, you're too elitist. No, maybe God's calling them to do just what they're doing. But we have a particular mission. It is a revolutionary mission. It is a worldwide mission. As I speak now, FIRE missionaries, grads from our school, former members of this congregation, are around the world bearing fruit. We are planting new schools, new FIRE schools around the world, and they will be reproducing. But God has not just called us to fit in. And if you're here with us, you're not better than someone in any other congregation, but we have a particular calling. And we invite you to throw yourself in. I invite you to be part of those praying for the distribution of this book. Because listen, and I'm just about done. The publisher reaching out to the media has just not been able to get open doors in the secular media. I'm not surprised by that. But we believe God wants to open doors in the secular media. We believe there are other ways God wants to get the book out. And some of the people into whose hands the book is coming, they could influence a whole lot of people. So believe God with me that God will do impossible things through fire. Amen. Believe God with me that God will do impossible things through the missions conference next month. Believe God with me that God will do impossible things through you living here. Through you, through your children, through your family, through your own life. Believe God with me that He'll do impossible things through this book. And let us watch and see together the evidence of our faith in this world. And I close with this. I have it in the book, and it's kind of a motto of the book. To the world, you may mock my words today, but you will mark my words tomorrow. That is the voice of faith speaking. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Abba, we love you. We ask you to open our eyes to see, to expand our vision, that we may take hold in faith and truth of your extraordinarily glorious promises, and that we might live the lives of overcomers in the name of our Savior who died and rose from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.